Christians in America today is how perhaps the majority of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ in our land today don't seem to be following Jesus at all. When you look at their life, when you look at their example, when you look at the fruit, and the effect of this taking place, where perhaps a majority are not actually following Jesus in truth, is twofold. First of all, when non-Christians look at Christians and look to see somebody who's truly a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ, they don't see a true example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the second effect is Jesus said that we as Christians are the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. Well, what happens if the salt is not salty any longer? It's good for nothing, Jesus said, but obviously the function of Christians to prevent moral decay and corruption in the society is no longer functioning if they are truly not salt. And the light that is proclaiming the true gospel of Jesus Christ in a society, if many of those who say they're Christians are not real Christians, then that light becomes darkness instead of shining the bright light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us an understanding of what's taking place in Mark chapter 4 when this happens. Turn to Mark chapter 4 as we continue our study in the gospel of Mark. Jesus here gives a parable as the opposition began to increase and the plot to murder him and so on was taking place. Jesus began to use parables in his teaching in order to conceal the truth from those who were not true disciples and reveal and deepen an understanding of the truth for those who were disciples. Look at Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it scorched it, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell on thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see, may not perceive, and hearing they may not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word was sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Jesus tells this parable to explain what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ is shared with any individual in the world. And the image here is of farming in that day. In our day, we know of mechanized farming that's a precise science. So the farmer goes out to plant a cornfield, and he has a machine that plows a furrow, and then another machine that comes behind and plants a seed exactly equidistant apart from the last seed. So when you look at a farmer's cornfield, everything is planted precisely in rows and all of that. Well, that's not the way the ancient farmers practiced their farming. The sower would take the seed and he'd scatter it everywhere, just cover everything in sight with the seed. He didn't planet specifically, he broadcast it to every area, not a predetermined spot in the field. And the meaning here is that the gospel Jesus Christ has given to us likewise is to be broadcast to the whole world, not to be selected and limited to just a few people to receive the word, but that everyone would receive the word. It's what Jesus said in his command at the end of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That the broadcasting of the word of God is not to be limited. It is to reach the widest scattering to everyone in the world without exception. And so the sower doesn't choose which soil the seed is going to be sown on. He sows it everywhere. And that's what we at Cornerstone are committed to doing. It's why we support missionaries in Spain, the Niemeyers, and the ministry there of making disciples and establishing and planting churches, which is why Sabrina is traveling to Japan next month, the beginning of next month, and will be ministering there for 6 months, because we are committed to taking the gospel to the widest circle of people, to the ends of the earth. Now consider what this means. The sower doesn't really concern himself, in a sense, which soil this seed is going to land on, because the sower is not responsible for the outcome of sowing the seed. He is to sow the seed. He is to do what the Lord of the harvest has called him to do. He's not to concern himself to say, well, this soil over here may not receive it, and so I won't put any seed there, or this soil is not good. No, he just sows everywhere because it's not his responsibility. His responsibility is to broadcast the seed to all and let the seed fall where it may. And so likewise for us, as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, it's not our concern, it's not our responsibility, the response of the sinner to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to the Lord of the harvest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and to sow that seed widely and spread it broadly as he has called us to do. Now Jesus tells about four different responses to the gospel, four different soils. We might say they're really four different heart conditions, spiritual heart conditions that Jesus is describing here. And the first is the wayside soil. This is the soil where men have walked up and down and created a path by their feet, and over time they've beaten the soil into a hard pack. It's not porous, it's not open, it's compacted, it's resistant to the seed. And so while the seed lands on the surface of the wayside, it never penetrates, it never gets down into the soil. Actually, the seed never even has the opportunity to germinate in the soil. And this represents what Jesus describes here as the hardened heart of sinners to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, these people can physically hear the message of the gospel in their ears, but they have no spiritual response to it at all. It's as if the gospel bounces off a hard-packed surface of their hearts. They have no sensitivity to God's word. They have no awareness of their own desperate need for a Savior. They think, Christianity, that's fine for those people who are interested in that sort of thing, but it doesn't matter to me. They don't recognize that they are in desperate need of a Savior as well. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Florida, I witnessed to a man by the name of Hiram in the hospital bed, which in a few days turned into his deathbed. His wife, for many decades, had been gently witnessing to him and praying for him and seeking to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ, and no semblance of response at all from Hiram. And so kind of as a last measure, she asked if I would go witness to him, because she knew his situation was very grave. In fact, the day before I visited with him there in the hospital, he had just had one of his legs amputated because his medical condition was so serious. And he knew that his prospects for living very long had been extremely reduced, and that he was not likely to make it out of the hospital. He knew his condition physically was grave. And yet when I came to share the gospel with him one more time, and I began to speak about what the scripture says, that all men are sinners, all men have violated God's law, and all men are in need of a Savior, he got very angry with me. He got very hostile, and he began to tell me to shut up and stop talking about such things. He didn't want to hear any of that anymore. He had heard plenty of that over the course of his life. He was angry and disagreeable. And so I continued my visit with him and prayed with him and left him. The day he died, a few days later, his wife called me and asked me if I would conduct his funeral service. And I agreed to conduct his funeral service, a difficult thing for someone you know did not have eternal life. Someone you know did not go to heaven upon their death. And so in that service I shared the good news of Jesus Christ that's given to all men, that all are sinners, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and through faith in Christ, we can have that penalty taken from us, and we can have eternal life, and we can have that beautiful grace of God imparted to our life. And from my own experience, I did not have any guilt or any sense of failure on my part because I did what God called me to do. I broadcast the seed. Hiram's response was not my responsibility. My responsibility was to share the gospel with him, to sow the seed, yet it was with a tremendous sense of sadness and a sobering reality of what transpired that he did not respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. That's a picture of this first soil, an obstinate resistance to the good news of Jesus Christ, a rejection of the gospel, an outright rejection of it. And you know, Jesus gives us the picture here that Satan finds very easy pickings with this kind of soil. Jesus identifies those birds that come and eat all of the seed on that wayside path, and he says, that bird is Satan. That is, when the non-believer who has hardened heart against the gospel hears the good news, Satan immediately comes and snatches it away, and before they know it, it's gone. They've forgotten about it altogether. Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that Satan does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. And that's what he does in the lives of people who are hardened against the good news of Jesus Christ. He steals the very word of God that they hear and takes it away so that they don't even think about it at all. It's gone before they even know what's happening. Reminded of a story that in London, there's the section of Fleet Street where there's a tavern known as the Devil and St. Dunstan. I don't know why it's called that, but many of the lawyers at the end of court session would go to that tavern. And of course, when they left their office, they would put a sign on their office, "Gone to the Devil," abbreviating that for the name of the tavern, you know. And this became so commonplace that people thought of "Gone to the Devil." Oh, that's going to ruin. And that's indeed what this first soil is. Gone to the Devil, going to ruin, with a complete rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the second soil Jesus describes, the stony soil, has many similar characteristics as the first soil. Notice that the stony soil, the only difference really is that there's a thin layer of soil on top of a bedrock of stone. And that bedrock of stone is actually as hard, if not harder, than the footpath of soil that's been trampled on long enough it's become hardened. This is a bedrock of stone that is maybe even harder than that wayside soil. And this thin layer of soil, however, creates an initial receptivity, a receptivity that's a false receptivity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it appears that the person is receptive to the gospel, they receive it with joy and so on, and yet the heart of this person really is unchanged. Well, so there's some outward indicators that if you looked at their life, say, wow, they're going to church now, and they're reading the Bible, they're praying, and they're doing some outward things. They seem to have an interest spiritually, and yet deep down inside, they remain unchanged. And Jesus says what the indicator is that a person is this stony soil is this initial enthusiasm for the gospel of Jesus Christ does not last. It soon disappears. Reminded of an experience in high school I had. A number of us were doing various ministry in our public high school, and we had a Bible study that met one day after school as one of the clubs at school. We had a group of kids gathering for prayer on the campus before school began. We had a kind of evangelistic outreach on Friday nights, many different ministries going on, and students were coming to faith in Christ. It was a very exciting time, and one of these young believers just seemed to take off spiritually. He was at every meeting, and he just seemed to have a hunger for the Word and was sharing his faith with other people. He said, wow, look at this example. This is really encouraging to see this young believer growing up in the Lord. Well, a couple months later, his enthusiasm for Christ waned and stopped seeing him in most of the meetings, and then he disappeared altogether. And a friend of mine went to talk to him and said, what's going on? We're concerned for you. And he came back and told me, he said, David, I'm astonished. This fellow says he never was a Christian. It's like, what? He says he never was a Christian? How could this be? And I tried to talk to him, and he refused to talk to me about any of this at all. And I was puzzled and I didn't understand what took place until later I was reading in Mark and I read about the four soils and said, ah, the second soil. There's an immediate enthusiasm, what looks like a receptivity to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but ultimately it's gone. And Jesus explains in this parable what happens when that disappears. Notice what he says here, that this soil never ultimately bears fruit. The fruit is not born. Why? Because the sun comes up. And of course, Jesus explains in his explanation of this parable, the sun is trials and persecution. When trials and persecution arise, then it reveals the true spiritual condition of this second soil. That it is a thin belief in Jesus Christ that they have, a thin commitment to Jesus Christ that is evident. And by the way, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 and verse 20 that by their fruits you will know them. That is, if a person has fruit in their life, spiritually speaking, that would identify them as truly in Christ. If they don't have fruit, that likewise identifies them as well. So trials and persecution, and specifically says there are trials and persecutions on behalf of, for the sake of the Word of God. When these arise, this second soil, their religious life fades away. In other words, these are fair weather Christians. As long as life is easy and following Christ is not too costly, then they'll wear the label Christian. But just as soon as you turn up the heat a little bit and, you know, let faith in Christ just put you on the wrong side of the authorities in society, and they might arrest you, they might persecute you, they might possibly imprison, you won't find these fair-weather Christians around whatsoever. Unless there's persecution and trials, it is not revealed what these people truly are. And you know, the problem that creates for us here in these United States is that on our soil here in these United States, for the past 230 years, approximately speaking, we have not had direct and vicious and deadly persecution experienced in America. For being a Christian, you're not likely to go to jail in America. For being a Christian and practicing your faith, you're not likely to be killed in America today. Over 230 years ago, that was not the case. Did you know that? March of 1775, Patrick Henry rode into the town of Culpeper, Virginia. Beautiful little town if you've ever been there, out in the countryside in a rural part of Virginia. Gorgeous place. He rode into town and he saw there was this huge crowd gathered in the town square. And he went to investigate what was going on and he discovered that there was a man being beaten in the town square. Hands tied up, his shirt off his back. He was being beaten and it was a severe beating. So severe that Patrick Henry says he could see the rib cage exposed by this whipping that this man received. And he was astonished that somebody was being punished so severely. And so he asked someone in the crowd, why is it that this man, what crime has this man committed that, you know, he's receiving this severe whipping? And he was told, oh yeah, he committed the crime of preaching without a license from the civil government of Virginia. What? This man is being beaten like this simply because he refused to accept the authority of the civil government over the Church of Jesus Christ and that he had to get a license from the civil magistrate to preach the gospel? A few days later, that man was beaten again and he was beaten to death. Literally, he died for practicing his faith. And that man was not the only. He was told by people in the crowd, oh yeah, there's 12 other of those unregistered preachers in prison there who are facing the same punishment that this man has faced. This incensed Patrick Henry. It changed his life. He was rightly angered by this, recognizing that this kind of persecution for the gospel of Jesus Christ was absolutely wrong, that Virginia shouldn't be doing, that the King of England shouldn't be permitting such a wicked thing. And so he began to fight against it personally. He went and traveled all over Virginia for free, defending these unregistered preachers in every place that he could find them. And it was just a few months later that Patrick Henry's most famous speech was given, in which he said, give me liberty or give me death. Now, most people hear that speech and think of liberty in terms of, oh, freedom from the king. No, Patrick Henry was thinking about this, the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ to freely be proclaimed without persecution from the civil government. He knew that. That's what the heart of that message was about, which most often we don't hear the background of what took place a few months before to understand that's what was on Patrick Henry's mind, liberty for the gospel. And because of Patrick Henry and many other great patriots in our land who are willing to sacrifice their lives, their fortunes, and everything that they had to fight for independence, to fight for the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they laid down everything to establish that bedrock principle in our land. And therefore, because of their sacrifice for 230 years, we have experienced that kind of gospel liberty in America, but it is fading today. Some would say it's actually collapsing. Our friends up in Philadelphia, Mike Markavich and his group Repent America, 11 of them were arrested on the streets of Philadelphia simply for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was in the midst of a sodomite festival, a very appropriate place. If you're going to preach to sinners, you got to go where sinners are, and that's what they did. They were arrested, put in prison for this. Ultimately, they were released. But that kind of persecution against Christians is growing in our land today. What do you think, my friends, would happen to the church in America today? If by coming here to worship together, you are likely to be arrested, you are likely to serve prison time, you are likely to be tortured, and maybe even die for publicly worshiping Jesus Christ. Do you think the mega churches would be filled today if that's what the cost of following Jesus Christ truly was in America, if you were going to be persecuted? Well, I see that American Christianity is not strong because there are two main responses already when the persecution is just this small little spark going on. There's two responses already. One response is to capitulate, to change the message and not preach what God's word, just to change the message of God's word altogether. Sodomites hate Christians and they want to persecute Christians? Well, okay, let's just acquiesce in that. And let's have sodomite pastors. The Episcopal Church has done this. Let's have sodomite pastors. And even a sodomite bishop now. Out and out, flagrant homosexual. That's one response. But then there's other Christian organizations that just want to back away from the issue altogether. Mel White, another sodomite, and his group Soul Force is going campus to every, quote, Christian college in America. Confronting them, challenging them, trying to get that college to change their theology about what God's word says about this wicked abomination. And some Christian campuses are actually acquiescing. They're actually backing away from what God's word says because of the kind of force that that's represented. I think of one, I won't mention the campus, but they allowed Soul Force to set up their protest there on their campus. But when Repent America, Mike Markavich's group, came to say, we want to proclaim what God's word truly says about this abomination, they refused to allow him on that Christian, quote-unquote, Christian college campus. They acquiesced. They caved in. Persecution and trials approached. They withered. They started out probably as a good Christian institution, but they are no longer. They caved in. Another response, so that's the one capitulation response. Another response that I've seen and heard is just to remove it from preaching and speaking about it altogether. Let's not talk about this, whether it's Rick Warren telling pastors never to mention sodomy as a sin from the pulpit, or a pastor of a church that I know and well respect. I grew up in this church. It ministered to me greatly. It has a new pastor, and I understand that when he preached through Romans chapter 1, he made no mention at all of the wicked abomination of sodomy. How could you preach Romans chapter 1 and not talk about that issue, particularly when it's an issue so prevalent in our culture and so being pushed by our culture? How could you not do that? Well, that's the second response. Let's just avoid anything controversial. Let's just kind of excerpt the Bible and take those things that are nice, warm fuzzies and ignore the hard truth of what God's word says. Let's excise those out of our ministry and our preaching. And so we see these two responses already in the Church of America, which tells me the Church in America, if it were to face wholesale persecution, is not strong, and much of it would wither, much of it would not exist at all. Those are the first two soils, the wayside path that's beaten down hard, the stony soil that has a quick response to the gospel, but ultimately is not willing to follow Christ if it means trials and persecution. The third soil is different in a number of ways. This is the thorny soil. In a sense, there's a whole bunch of bad seeds mixed into the soil in this case. So the good seed gets sown, but also the thorns and thistles and other things grow up. Jesus identifies two major weeds, if you were to think of this as the weedy soil. Two major weeds. The first is the cares of this life. There is so much that could consume you in life, and particularly with the mass number of distractions available to us in the 21st century here, that we could just be consumed with all those distractions and never spend time daily in the Word of God, never spend time in prayer, find 100 different things to be doing on Sunday morning than coming to worship God together. the cares of this life can easily distract you because we can be consumed by trivia. Brian and I went to the Titanic dinner as a memorial of that great tragic disaster, and it reminded me that one thing took place in the telegraph room that illustrates this. Warning after warning was sent to the Titanic, telling them that they were speeding into an ice field. They needed to be very careful. They needed to slow down. All these kind of warnings were sent. And one final message that was from a nearby ship, an urgent warning was being sent to the Titanic while it was communicating with Cape Race. And it was communicating about chauffeurs and the time that chauffeurs were going to meet certain passengers and what menus were going to be ordered for these certain passengers and all this kind of detail being communicated. And the Titanic responded to the warning that was sent to it. Shut up. I'm talking to Cape Race, and you are jamming my signals. They didn't want to hear it. They were consumed with trivia when they were about to lose their lives. And you see, that's an illustration of what Satan loves to do. He loves to get us distracted with 1,000 bits of trivia. Instead of thinking that we have a very short time here on earth, 70, 80 years, and we will shortly be in eternity forever and ever and ever. And if we are not focused on eternity, if we're not focused on what's going to happen after we die, if we don't make God's word, we don't make His work, His mission in this world, our focus in life, believe me, Satan will distract us in 1,000 ways and get us off track. And Jesus says that when you're preoccupied with trivia, it's like choking the word of God. It's like a weed that's going to drown out the word of God. That's the first weed. The second weed Jesus talks about is the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitful nature of riches. And the first question we need to answer is, what's Jesus talking about? What do you mean, the deceitful nature of riches? Well, in our day, that's not too hard. When you take out one of those things we call a dollar bill and you read what it says there, Federal Reserve note, the whole thing is a lie. Did you know that? Well, you may not be aware of it because the media has successfully hidden the reality that this thing that says Federal Reserve note is issued by a group called the Federal Reserve, and they're not federal. That's right. They're not an agency of the government at all. They're a private cartel of bankers who profit at our loss. They're stealing from Americans and have been stealing from Americans since 1913 successfully. It's a private cartel. It's not federal. And furthermore, it has no reserves. It's not a bank. It holds no reserves whatsoever. And then the third word, Federal Reserve note, note implies that it has something of value behind it. That is, you have a note on your car when you, you know, take out a loan for your car. There's a note that you're, you know, this car is securing that note. What's securing this piece of paper we call the Federal Reserve note? Nothing. Absolutely nothing since 1973, I believe it was, when Nixon closed the gold window. It used to be gold-backed our currency. No longer. And you may wonder, and many of us are suffering with gasoline about the puncture through the $4 a gallon mark. And many people say, this is terrible. What's going on? What's going on, my friends, is the world has woken up 35 years after the fact that our Federal Reserve note is really only worth the paper it's printed on. That's all its real worth is. It has nothing behind it whatsoever. And as that falling value of that piece of paper continues, the rising price of everything that we pay for will go the other direction. It's a fact of the matter that what we have in front of us is a fraud that's been committed against the American people by the Federal Reserve, by permission of Congress, and it's a horrible thing when you look at it. But it reminds us of what Jesus said. There's a deceitful nature of riches, and these extremely wealthy people, I mean, these people make Bill Gates look poor. They do. Literally, they make him look poor. They are so wealthy. But these powerful elites are so wealthy, and they're still greedy for more power and more wealth. Reminds me of what the wealthiest man in the world, of the ancient world, said, Solomon. This is Proverbs 23 and verse 5. He says, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. He knew from his own experience, and he wasn't dealing with Federal Reserve notes, he was dealing with gold and silver. He knew that wealth is not something that endures. Don't set your eyes on that which is not. And he said in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Solomon said riches can actually hurt you. They can damage you. And he knew what he was talking about from his own experience. You see, if we think true riches are material possessions or wealth of any sort, we've missed the point because true riches are what only we can lay up in heaven. People mistakenly think they will find contentment in earthly treasure and wealth. Reminded of a wealthy employer who overheard one of his employees exclaiming one point in time, "Oh, if I only had $100, I would be perfectly content." And being a man whose wealth had never given him perfect contentment, he came up to his employee and said, "Since I would like to see someone who is perfectly contented, I am going to grant your desire." He opened his wallet and gave her $100. Turned and walked away. And before he was out of earshot even of this employee, he heard her say, "Oh, why on earth didn't I say $200? And he smiled because he knew he'd made his point. That money will never satisfy you, will never bring contentment. It isn't designed to bring us contentment. You know, Jesus makes this point in this parable. It's possible to profess faith in Jesus Christ, but to become so preoccupied by the things of this world, the cares of this world, the love of riches, that we can get completely off track and we lose our focus in life and we are not his disciples at all. It is possible for that to happen. You know, the enemy of our souls, Satan, is very crafty, and he's constantly working to lead us astray any way he can. You know, there's an illustration that comes from the natural world of God's creation. Scientists who study Arctic polar bears tell us that they have this unique and cunning ability to get their food. You see, their diet is exclusively northern seals. That's what they feed on. And if there's a hole that the northern seals feed through, that is, they dive down to get the fish and come back up to them, if there's a hole near the edge of the ice, what the polar bear will do is dive in under the water, take a big breath, go near to that hole, and very craftily and very gently scrape the ice with its paw to make it sound like a fish. Now, the seal hears that noise, recognizes the sound, dives in for a meal, and what happens? He's embraced by this enormous bear who then makes him the meal. And that's what Satan does to us. He gives us siren songs. He tries to entice us and say, "Ah, here's the path of satisfaction in life. Follow this way. Go this direction." All away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the hungers that ache in our soul as human beings can never be satisfied by anything in this world. Anything in this world. No matter how rich, no matter how powerful, nothing in this world can satisfy you. Why? You were created for fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's only in your fellowship and relationship with him that you will find any satisfaction in life that really lasts. Nothing else will do. We can fill our lives with the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and we will always continue to experience that emptiness because we were made for Jesus. So the third soil also becomes fruitless. It gets choked out. It doesn't ultimately produce any fruit at all. The fourth soil, the good soil, bears fruit, and much fruit. I read with the children from Galatians chapter 5. Let me just remind you of what Galatians 5 says again, because this is the fruit that God produces in our life if we are true believers. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There's 9 fruits there. And I dare say that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're never perfectly going to demonstrate all 9 of those fruits. However, if you are truly a believer, there will be some of those fruits that are evident in your life. In fact, the more you go on in your Christian life, those fruits should be more and more increasingly evident to those who look at you, that they see that fruit of the Spirit. But that's not the only understanding of the word fruit, because in the Gospel of John, Jesus, in chapter 15, there in the upper room, just before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was betrayed, he says that God's design for believers is that they be fruitful. Let me read from John 15 and verse 5. "I am the vine," Jesus says, "you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." First of all, Jesus says the only way you're going to bear fruit as a Christian is abiding in him, close fellowship with him, confessing and repenting of all known sins so that you are in walking step fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Bearing much fruit is leading precious souls to Jesus Christ, as Michael shared with us, an exciting experience in Harry's life. sharing the gospel, seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then making disciples of them, helping them grow in their Christian faith. That's bearing spiritual fruit. And that's what Jesus has designed us for. In fact, that's where we find full satisfaction in this life. And that's where it says God is glorified if we bear much fruit for his glory. Now, what about those first three soils? Well, the first one, the hard-packed wayside, we know they're not a Christian. There's no response to the gospel in them at all. But what about soil number two, the stony soil, and soil number three, the weedy soil or the thorny soil? I've spoken with and discussed with some Christians who I respect who say they believe that soil number two and soil number three are really Christians. They're just not good Christians. Question is that what Jesus says? Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. We already looked at or mentioned verse 20 just a moment ago, where Jesus says, "By their fruit you will know them," Matthew 7:20. But notice what verse 21 says. "And not everyone," Jesus says, "who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.'" And so Jesus says there's going to be some dreadful surprises on Judgment Day. There's going to be people who are considering themselves to be Christians, people who are never questioned their eternal destiny. They believe they were going to heaven. They've taken for granted all along that when they die, they'll go to heaven. And they're going to wake up on Judgment Day to recognize, nothing of the sort is true. And notice what these people are characterized by. You know, they believe they're Christians. If you ask who is Lord, they would answer properly, "Jesus is Lord." But here they say, "Lord, Lord." Maybe they came forward in an evangelistic meeting. Maybe they prayed the sinner's prayer. Maybe they've been baptized or gone through some other ritual. They've labeled themselves, and many other people would have labeled them as Christians. And Jesus says, "No, they never knew me. They were never believers at all." Look at verse 22, what they claim. There's a group that says, "Lord, we've prophesied in your name." That is, they publicly declared the gospel. They taught in the name of Jesus. They even preached in the name of Jesus. Here's a sad reality. There's preachers who are going to hell, unless they repent before then, that they're going to hell. Then it goes on to say that Jesus said they did not do the will of the Heavenly Father. They heard the sayings of Jesus, but they didn't obey them. They were not obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus will say, "Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness." Notice the next category of people. People have actually cast out demons in Jesus' name. You would say, "Wow, if somebody's done that, well, they must be going to heaven." Jesus says, "Not so." He says to them, "Likewise, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness." And finally, will come the miracle workers. These are people who performed miracles, and people were healed and so on. All kinds of powerful manifestations of supernatural things. And surely you would think they're going to heaven. Jesus says, "No. Depart from me. I never knew you, you that work lawlessness." I believe the second soil and the third soil fall in this category. They convinced themselves they were Christians. They may have convinced a wide circle of other people they were Christians. But when trials and persecution came, what happened? They abandoned the faith. When the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches began to choke, they let it choke out their faith. They were never truly disciples of Jesus Christ. So we must ask ourselves as we confront this passage, which soil is the soil of my own heart? Is it that hardened soil that will resist and reject the gospel outright? Or is it one that is receptive initially, but ultimately, if I was to be persecuted for Christ, if I had to die for my faith in Christ, I would not follow him? Or is it the third soil, where there's all kinds of weeds that are actively growing in my life and I need to weed them out in order to be the good soil? The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches. Or are we the fourth soil, where we're seeing the fruits of God's Spirit, those nine beautiful fruits of Galatians 5 demonstrated in our life? Do we see the fruit of evangelism, where we share the gospel and we see people coming to faith in Christ, that we're making disciples of others, all to the glory of God? That is what Jesus desires to see. That's what he wants in our hearts.